I just dare you, spend about 5 minutes with the Dales, the entire family, and you will see grace radiating from their lives. I mean, they are a tremendous example of the work of the gospel in people's lives and their hearts. And of course, their story is just one of a number of stories of how Jesus not only dies to forgive our sins and to cover our mistakes, Jesus also rose again to make beautiful things out of messy things. And we want to let you know this morning, if you've gone about life the wrong way and relationships the wrong way, which is every one of us, you can experience the restorative work of the gospel in and through your life. There is grace for you. Now, therein lies an interesting tension that we have been navigating throughout this entire series on relationships. And the tension is this. So on the one hand, every one of us, we've blown it in so many ways when it comes to our relationships. Some of us, we are haunted by our past. We're haunted by shame. And we want to let you know that there's all sufficient grace from God to help you move past your past towards the future, even dealing with consequences that you have to live with. So that's the one side of the ledger that we want you to think about. And yet also we want you to see that God's commandments for relationships are as much expressions of his grace as is his forgiveness when we blow it. Let me say that again. So God not only forgives us of our sins, but he gives us these commandments to tell us not to do certain things that end up harming us in the short term and the long term. For example, so when my kids were smaller, they had the tendency of running into the street. They loved it. I don't know why. Of all the places that they can run 360 degrees, they felt drawn to the street. And of course, I would thunder from on high, "Thou shall not run into the street," with me occasionally violently blocking their path, stifling their little free wills. And they thought that daddy was harsh and restrictive and encumbering. I could hear them protesting, "Daddy, aren't you a legalist?" All about law, no grace. All about commandments, no love. When in reality, parents, you know that was all grace on my part. Meant for their good, meant for their flourishing. Similarly, God's commandments are expressions of his grace for your flourishing. God's commandments radiate with grace for us. Well, today we are, as has already been said, finishing up our series on relationships entitled Relationship Status, and we have been looking at many of the gracious commandments of God given to us to help navigate our relationships for our joy and for the joy of the people around us. Today we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be working through verses 32 through 40. And we are going to be looking at a handful of questions to ask before you say, "I do." A number of questions to ask before you say, "I do," which means that this talk is directed towards couples who are not married, singles, people who one day want to get married. But for you marrieds, I want to let you know there will be a number of points of application that you will see emerge from these questions. And again, from these questions, you will hear commandments. And in these commandments, we want to hear you to hear the grace of God radiating for your good. So with that in mind, question number one. Before you say, "I do," ask yourselves this: do we love each other too much? Do we love each other too much? I'm going to make the argument that you can love each other too much. You can be too devoted to your spouse or your fiance. You can be too emotionally bound up in them. You could be too devoted to your spouse. In fact, I would suggest something that may be controversial, may be contrary to common sense, and you're probably not going to see it in a lot of books on marriages, and it is this: if you want a good marriage, you singles who want to get married, those of you who are married, if you want a good marriage, don't love each other too much. Now, some of you are writing notes. I can see you, and you're writing this note. Note to self, never ask Pastor Jake to give us marriage counseling. Fair enough. Before you write me off, let's look at our text this morning. Verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I'm saying this to you, I'm speaking this to you, pointing out what is obvious, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul says, heads up, for those of you who are thinking about marriage, before you say I do, recognize that in marriage, it's particularly hard to get Jesus out in front. It's really easy to get your spouse in front of Jesus. It's really easy to look to your spouse for things that you ought to be only looking for in God. Watch out for the shifting of devotion, Paul says. Paul says there's nothing wrong with marriage. So clearly, Paul is a proponent of marriage. Marriage pictures the gospel like no other relationship in this world. But he does want to warn us. He does want to clue us in on the nature of the relationship and some of the particular challenges that couples will experience as they do life with one another. And here's the challenge. Devotion that ought to be going to God alone is often detoured in a marriage covenant. So Paul says, heads up, verse 35. I'm writing this to you not to give you a guilt trip, not to disparage marriage. I'm writing this to you to promote a proper order, the good order, to secure the undivided devotion that we ought to have, all of us, in the Lord. I'm writing to get Jesus in front, and that is for the joy of your marriage. But it takes work. It takes work. Now, you don't have to be an engineer or a mechanic or the son of one to know that building a car to move in order to run an engine is backwards. Building a car to be mobile in order to run an engine is backwards because engines are built to propel cars and not cars built to propel engines. Engines come first and then other parts like the windshield and the fenders and the headlights come afterwards. So order is critical. It is essential. You see, a common mistake that couples make as they build their marriage, as they build towards their marriage, before and after they say, I do, is to view their spouse as the engine upon which and because of which their life will run, their marriage will run, when the reality is their spouse is just one of the many parts on the vehicle, you might say, that is dependent upon the engine for propulsion. For example, those who are dating, those who are engaged, couples, singles who are thinking about marriage and they might find themselves in a relationship, their relationships are often like a car speeding down a steep incline. Just imagine a car speeding down a mountain pass. So there it is. It's rocketing down the mountain pass. Now, what we know this about cars going downhill, you don't need engines for that, do you? Now, they can go downhill all by themselves without any engine. So in this thought experiment, creatively thinking about this car, imagine one headlight speaking to another and the other speaking to the other. Imagine them with worshipful admiration saying, look at how powerful you are. Look at your might to move this car so fast. Look at your great potential that has been made actual in our relationships. It's because of you that we are moving as fast
as we are. It's because of you. And with you, we can go anywhere. And there they are. They're talking to each other. And all that is fine and good as the car is speeding downhill. But what happens when it hits the base of the hill and it starts to reach the incline? It slows down. It stops. It goes backwards. And what do we have now? Do we have worshipful admiration? Do we have praise about the great power of one head light to another? No, what we have is blame and criticism when the whole time headlights are treating each other as if they were engines, when both of them are dependent upon the engine for propulsion. Now, I hope you see the point. So do you see the illustration? Now, here's the application. Your spouse is not the engine. Okay, you got that? Your husband, your wife is not the engine that is going to run your covenant. Both of you together are not the engine. The covenant of marriage is not the engine. When you have little kids that are running around, your family will not be the engine. Jesus is to be the engine of your marriage. And to get that wrong, to divide your devotion, to place expectations upon your spouse that only belong to God sets you up for unrealistic expectations and unmet needs, and eventually, you're going to burn out. Paul says, I'm writing this to you to get the proper order. Now, one of the most crucial steps and a basic step for ensuring that Jesus is front and center is the engine of your marriage is something that Paul mentions. You probably know about this if you've been in church long enough, and it's found in verse 39. So we're going to jump down to verse 39 and we'll backtrack. Paul says this. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and we'll look at that in a moment, but zero in on the next clause, the next phrase. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Yeah, you could get married, but make sure it's only in the Lord. So here's the second question to ask yourselves before you say, I do. And the question is this, do we both follow Jesus? Do we both follow Jesus? Here's another text from the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says this, do not be unequally yoked, chapter 6, verse 14, 2 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? Don't be unequally yoked. And for the longest time, I thought this prohibition about unequally yoked had to do with the breakfast platters at Denny's. But it doesn't. It's not about those kinds of yokes, right? Now, the yoke that's referred to was that wooden bar or that beam that had hooks on the end that you would use to connect animals to do a particular job. And here the apostle is referring to that command in the law, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, where God says, I don't want you to yoke up a donkey with an ox. And in part, it's just very pragmatic. Here you have two animals with different natures, different dispositions, sometimes hostile towards each other, sometimes with different pacings. Even today in primitive places where you don't have a lot of options with livestock, you'll get comedic examples like this. You have a camel yoked up with a donkey. And half of the time is spent with the farmer just trying to get these animals to get along. Now Paul says that's an illustration. It's a principle that applies to relationships in general, but in marriages particularly, don't be unequally yoked. And I'll shoot straight here after being married for 20 years, and probably if you've been married for any longer than 5 minutes, you are going to agree, and it's this. It's hard enough to follow Jesus when both of us follow Jesus. It's hard enough to fight for the supremacy of Jesus in our daily life, in our finances, in our sickness, in our temptations, in our stresses, when both Lori and I are following Jesus. It's hard enough because of the incompatibilities due to gender differences and background differences and our personal sin. It's hard enough to get Jesus out in front when both of us are committed to Jesus. How much more difficult when we don't both of us affirm and follow Jesus in our lives. Can you imagine two people being on the same team? How frustrating that would be if they don't agree upon what sport they're playing. They're not sure about what constitutes goals and strategy. They have different opinions. And it's hard enough to follow Jesus when you're both following Jesus. And so Paul says, man, I got grace here. It's in a commandment. When God gives commandments, it's for our good. Here's the commandment: don't yoke up with an unbeliever. If you want to avoid a lot of pain in your life, if you want to avoid heartbreak, if you want to avoid the heartbreak of potentially seeing your children following the belief system of your unbelieving spouse, if you want to avoid the potential heartbreak of seeing your spouse step out of time into a Christless eternity, if you want to avoid that, don't get married to an unbeliever. Make sure you both follow Jesus. And not just, hey, does my fiance check the I am the Christian box in the application, right? No, not that, because if you're hot enough or you're handsome enough, they'll find Jesus, right? Oh, you're a Christian and you can't be unequally yoked? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm a believer now. Now, does their life check out? Can you see a precedent of putting Jesus in front of practical decisions? Are there those who can attest to their character and their commitment to Jesus? Do you both follow Jesus? Third question. Will we stay anxious? Will we stay anxious? If my first point is that it is the lifelong project of couples who are married to get Jesus in front of both of them, then this third point is that marriage is the lifelong project of getting your spouse way out in front of you. Paul says it like this, verse 33, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Verse 34, last phrase, the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And that's not an indictment. He's not saying that's a bad thing and the best thing that you need to do in order to secure a devotion to Jesus is to neglect your spouse. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, however, is this. If you're going to get married, that's the job description. If you're going to get married, then it is your call from God to constantly place your spouse's practical needs in front of you and to keep them there. Are you going to commit to that? Are you going to make a covenant to do that? Because this is what often happens. So for the dating, the engaged, those who are love-struck, they write poems to each other, they sing Lionel Richie songs to one another. Oh, how they love each other. They are intoxicated with romance towards each other. And when you are in that intoxicated state, they're always deferring to each other, right? Not me, you. You, let's do what you want to do. I will let you do whatever you want. Let me open the door for you. Let me do whatever you, let me rub your back. Let me serve you. Let me meet your needs. In fact, I swear for the rest of my life to serve you. And that's also pathetic, isn't it? And then real life happens. Time elapses. And it all becomes reciprocal. And now it's not so much, hey, I'll let you do what you want. Now it becomes, I'll let you do what we decide. Let's talk about this. Let's see if we're on the same page. I got some needs that I need you to attend to. You've been neglecting these things over here. So let's commensurate here and let's see whether or not we are in agreement. And you know what? That's not bad. That's marriage. And yet, if not checked, what ends up happening is you go from, you know, I will let you do what you want to I will let you do what we want to I will let you do what I want. I'll let you do what I want. And I see this over and over again. That trajectory continues, and it's about me. My needs. Meet my needs. You're frustrating my plans. And it's all about my agenda. And neither one are putting the other in front in practical matters in life. So Paul says, here's the job description. Are you going to be anxious about worldly things, the things that are necessary to nurture your spouse? If not, don't get married. And I would ask you married people, when's the last time you've been anxious for your spouse? When's the last time you've been preoccupied with the practical means and the ways of pleasing them? When's the last time you put their needs in front of yours without a bad attitude? Right? Because it's easy to do that. It's easy to say, look at me, how I'm serving you. Look, oh, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. I am the martyr and serve. No. When's the last time you have served your spouse with a good attitude? Husbands, when's the last time that you have sacrificed? You've given up that hobby. You've stepped away from that thing that stirs up your heart, and you have purposely served your spouse in practical ways. Wives, when's the last time you've set aside your needs and your wants, and you were anxious with a good spirit and disposition in serving your husband? Hear God's gracious command to you. Be anxious about your spouse. This is for your joy and the good of your household. Will we stay anxious? Folks, listen carefully. Self-centeredness will be the greatest challenge that you will face in marriage. Couples, if you are not preparing, as you're looking towards marriage, married people, if you are not working on your self-centeredness as being the main threat of your marriage, you're in trouble. Because it's not just theirs, it's yours. Your self-centeredness is the main threat to your marriage. And those of you looking towards marriage, if you can't get that in check, don't get married. Wait. If you don't like traffic, don't become a truck driver. If you don't like children, don't become a school teacher. If you don't like putting someone else's needs way out in front of yours, don't get married. Fourth question. Before you say I do, ask yourself this. Does it have to be? Does it have to be? Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, his fiance, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Does it have to be? The general principle that I see spoken by Paul is this. If you both feel like you have to, all things considered, there's always caveats. If you have to, go. Get married. But if one of you or both of you aren't sure, if you're not settled about it, there's no peace or little peace, or you feel compelled by factors that probably shouldn't be compelling you towards this decision, please don't get married. So that's the general principle. Notice the specific application, which I find particularly interesting. Because here we have a couple who not only do they want to get married, but we see that they find themselves in a spiritual or moral dilemma because of their desire to tie the knot. So on the one hand, they have a presumably an overwhelming desire to serve God. They also have an irresistible love towards each other. And yet here they are drawn sexually to each other. And if they express themselves physically, then they're going to be compromising their relationship with God. And if they express themselves physically with one another, then they're going to be dishonoring one another. And yet, they are sexually drawn to each other like white on rice. What do you do then? What do you do then? How do you solve that problem? Well, one answer is you cut off the relationship and you say, you're no good for me. That's one option. But what if you feel that this is a match made in heaven? If you feel this is the one, and you want to honor God, and you want to honor that person, well, Paul says, I got a solution for you. It's a good solution. It's God's gift to you. Get married. Go. Get this done. This is why God established the covenant of marriage. Sexual attraction isn't bad. But if you find yourself compromising, well, then we got a problem. Notice the phrase that he uses. It's an odd phrase. He says, if any of you are behaving improperly towards your betrothed, and, you know, Paul doesn't specify what that means, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine what he's referring to. He's talking about this guy's passions and her passions, you know, at the red part of the tachometer. This is what he would refer to in verse 9 when he says, if you're burning with lust towards each other, and if it has to be, you can't get your hands off of each other, then marry. Here we have what you might say, this couple who are coming close to violating their purity, because of which Paul says, get married. So does it have to be? Does it have to be? Notice, by the way, what Paul's solution is not. He doesn't say, I got a good idea. Why don't you hook up and live together? Like, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I got a great idea to resolve this tension. Why don't you go ahead and take your relationship for a sexual test drive? Why don't you practice your relationship domestically and see what happens? Why don't you view your relationship like a proverbial dressing room where you can go and see whether or not this will be a match? He doesn't say that. And the Bible would forbid that, graciously forbid that. And as it turns out, that move can be the worst possible thing you can do for your relationship if you value it at all. A lot of folks, they go ahead and they skirt the covenant of marriage and they jump right into a domestic environment. They move in together because, well, one of the reasons, and I totally understand it, they've seen the scourge of divorce in their life. They've seen the pain of it. They've seen what happens when people misuse the covenant of marriage, and they don't want to go there. So let's see whether or not we are compatible. And though I understand that, as it turns out, that cure is worse than the disease. Studies show repeatedly that people who move in together and they live together in order to try out marriage, to see before whether or not they want to do this, they find themselves in a far greater risk, exponentially greater risk of divorcing than those couples who decide to do it the right way. One study says that 8 out of 10 couples, 85%, will break up either before or after their wedding if they live together. As it turns out, they're not trying out marriage, they're practicing for divorce. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is mentioned by Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. This is what he says. He says, in so many cases, when one person says to another, I love you and want to live with you, but let's not ruin it by getting married, that person is subtly saying, I don't love you enough to close off all my options. I don't love you enough to give myself to you completely. My love for you falls short of true and covenantal love. It's to say, I'm not sure about you. I don't feel settled. I don't know. And you sow those seeds at that bedrock level, sure enough, it'll germinate into great distrust in the future. So that's one possible reason for why couples who live together end up divorcing at a higher rate than those who do it the right way. But here's the second reason, and it's the one that I see in Genesis chapter 2, 24. God never designed us to operate that way. God says this through Moses, Genesis 2, 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Man shall leave and cleave. That phrase cleave, I believe, refers to covenant making. And after he leaves and cleaves, then the two can express themselves physically. Not before. So according to the Bible, having sex is a sign and a seal of a covenant you've already made. It is not a test to see whether or not we want to make this covenant. Let me say that one more time. Having sex and living together is a sign and a seal of a covenant that you've already made. It's not a test to see whether or not we should make this covenant. Let me illustrate it. This would be kind of like a husband and wife trying to decide whether or not they want to be parents by having children. Hey, honey, do you want to have kids? I don't know. Let's have children and find out. Hey, honey, do you want to be parents? I don't know. Let's have a few kids and see whether or not we want to do this. It's fundamentally backwards. And that leads us to our fifth question. Before you say, I do, ask yourself this. Are we burning our bridges? Not britches. I said bridges. Okay. Are we burning our bridges? When Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon to invade Rome, to take Rome back from the Senate, the legend has it that he had his army burn all the bridges to prohibit any type of escape route when they got desperate in the fight. When Cortez landed his fleet on the shores of Mexico, he ordered his men to burn all the ships to prohibit any way of escape back to Cuba in the event that the fight got tough. Paul says marriage is just like that. Marriage is a covenant where you burn bridges. Marriage is a covenant where you don't look back. Marriage is a covenant where you say, I'm sticking with this. And I'm not going to rebuild bridges back to singleness. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. A husband is bound to his wife as long as she lives. You got to burn bridges. Paul says you can't look back. You got to get that truth settled in your heart. And if you can't say, I do, without settling that in your heart, maybe it's not time. The question isn't merely, hey, can I imagine myself living with this person, being married with this person the rest of my life? I would hope you would say yes if you want to get married. I think the question is deeper than that. I think the question is this, will I commit to spending the rest of my life with this person when I don't want to? Will I commit to spending the rest of my life with this person when I find myself in seasons where I can't stand them, when he is a jerk, when he is self-absorbed, when she is chronically moody, when it's all about them? That's when it counts. That's when the commitment engages. Will you be committed to your spouse even in those seasons when you don't want to be committed to them? And I would ask you, married folks who are struggling right now, are you building bridges? Are you reconstructing ships? Are you looking longingly on the other side of the shore? And what I want to let you know today is God has a gracious command for you. I know it sounds harsh. It seems restrictive. It seems impossible. But God's commands are expressions of his love. It's his way of getting you to avoid a lot of pain. And God says this, you are bound to your spouse. Burn those bridges if you've been rebuilding them. Now let's end our talk today with this last verse and our last point. So Paul wraps up his sermon series on relationships with verse 40. He says this, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. We're not going to focus in on that. Needless to say, Paul is all about singleness, and he would prefer everyone be single because there you are uninhibited in following Jesus. But he also says to each his own, right? Everyone has their own gift. But it's this last phrase I want you to zero in on. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheeky here, isn't he? Like, Paul knows he has the Spirit of God. Paul knows that he's been called by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul knows that he is issuing divine decrees from on high, that his words are being captured in letters that are authoritative and binding over all churches. Paul knows that, but we know from our study so far throughout this book that the guys and gals in Corinth, they're suspicious of Paul. They're questioning Paul. They don't think he could be as authoritative as many people think he is. They're not listening to his advice. They're not inviting him in. They're not listening to his good and godly counsel. Moreover, they are listening to bad advice. They are heeding unwise counselors. Paul says, here I am, guys. I'm a resource. In your church, I'm speaking things that will bring joy in your relationship. Are you going to invite me in? Are you going to listen to me? And that leads us to the sixth question to ask yourself before you say, I do. And it's this, do we have the right counselors? Do we have the right counselors? Whose voice are you letting in? Whose voices are you disallowing? We all have counselors that shape and form how we view the marriage covenant. There are voices that are speaking all throughout our culture, and they're telling you how to think about marriage, how to treat your spouse. What are the counselors that you have? And are they good? Are they godly? Have you invited good counselors into your life, or are you disallowing them? Maybe because you think you can do this on your own, right? I have the Spirit of God. I don't need anyone in my church, anyone in my life speaking to my relationship. I am self-sufficient. The reality is, even if you think you're self-sufficient, voices are speaking in and you are allowing them subtly in ways you're probably not even conscious of. And what I want to submit to you as this last point, get the right counselors. And I'll suggest three. The first is the most important, and it's the Bible. Build your marriage on the Bible. Allow what the Bible says about your marriage problems or about your impending marriage to shape how you view marriage. Listen, we live in an age where it's not popular to believe the Bible anymore, is it? Where the culture criticizes us about what we say concerning the nature of marriage, who is to enter into it, what the covenant looks like. We are viewed as backwards and backwoods. And because of that, we are prone to listen to the voices in our culture and to justify and rationalize a misinterpretation of the Word of God to fit what seems fitting in our culture. And I would highly encourage you to resist the culture and listen to the Word of God. Build your family, build your marriage, build your covenant on what God says about your covenant, and drown out those voices that contradict. So the Bible, number one. Number two, the church. Build your marriage in a local church. Find a healthy local church that heralds the gospel, that preaches through the Bible, that practices authentic Christian community. I think we're one of those churches among many to do life in, to do your marriage in, to raise a family in. Because as it turns out, the Spirit of God is resident collectively to speak into our lives in ways that we can't experience as individuals. Yeah, individually you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but guess what? Collectively we are temples of the Holy Spirit in ways that we are not temples of the Holy Spirit individually. We need each other. Build your marriage in a local church. And thirdly, very practically, find an older couple, a seasoned couple. They've done marriage for a while. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and invite them in. Let them be a sounding board for how you do life. Let them be the couple to say, you know what, we're really struggling right now. What do we do? Don't be self-sufficient. Who are your counselors? Now, often when I do premarital counseling, I will tell couples this: when you enter into marriage, do so with eyes wide open. And when you are married, close them halfway. So for those of you who are thinking about marriage in the future, get those eyes wide open. Work through these questions. Work through the commandments. Work through the principles to make decisions for your joy. And for those of us who are married, here we find principles in the Word of God to help redirect and reset our marriages. Are we alive this morning? Okay, great. Join me in prayer. God, we know this. Marriage is tough, and it is full of riches. And like most things in life that are valuable, that bring true satisfaction, it's tough. But therein, as we work through that, there is the joy. And I want to pray, Lord, for folks who are engaged, folks who are dating, singles who aren't even thinking about marriage right now, but they will one day perhaps. God, may this be a preemptive way where you speak to them by your Spirit, through your preached word, to help them follow biblical principles towards entering into marriage in a way that brings you glory and them joy. God, would you do that? God, I pray for maybe couples who need to make a tough decision right now. Maybe they find themselves in an unequally yoked relationship, and you are calling out to them, this is not good news. Red light, stop. God, would you give the boldness and the courage and the faith to believe you on this matter? God, I pray for marrieds who are struggling right now, God, that you would shine your grace through the commandment, that we would see the goodness in your fatherly heart to speak to us and to give us the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And for all of us who need the constant course correction in many of these points, God, will you use our time this morning to illuminate where we have fallen, to reset where we need to move towards. And God, I pray by your grace that you would make the marriages in this church particularly strong, that you'd protect our marriages from the evil one, that you would be glorified as we model the gospel of unconditional love and forgiveness in and through our marriages. I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.